Lord Jesus, your love is so great, so immense. We cannot comprehend the wonder of who you are, much less of what you have done for us. You've reached down into our brokenness, into our sinfulness, and borne it upon your own shoulders on the cross. You, the one who knew no sin, became sin so that we could receive your righteousness. We're stunned, we're overwhelmed by your love, and we want to express our thanks to you today. You reign, you are our King, and you alone are the one that we worship. So as we bow before you this morning, as we study your word, as we sing your praises, may you receive all the glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to change up our order a little bit this morning. I know you're wondering, why is Brent up there already? We're going to open the Word of God because we want to go back and sing a little bit more in celebration of who Jesus is as our King. So I hope that we will tune our hearts to what the Spirit says to us this morning. I also want to encourage you before we get going to remember that this evening is our annual meeting. It's not just a business meeting. In fact, I don't see it as a business meeting at all. It's a time when we come together every year to celebrate God's faithfulness to us, and he has been so faithful to us through a very difficult year. So we celebrate his faithfulness. We look forward to what he's going to do. We choose those that are going to be leading in different roles in the church. It's very important if you're a member of the church that you try to be here. So 6 o'clock this evening, please plan on being here. This morning, we begin a new series in our studies on Sunday mornings called The Essentials of Unity. The reason we're doing this is because of what we've been experiencing the last couple years in our society, in our world, in our culture, and certainly in many churches. There's been an increase in challenges, an increase in things that we're facing that we haven't faced before, like a pandemic. There's been a lot of concern about injustice, a lot of concern about politics, a lot of concern about race. And all of those things are important things. But as the leaders of the church, as elders and pastors have spent in the last 2 years a lot of time studying the Word of God, asking God, how do we respond? How do we speak into this kind of environment? The leadership of the church came down in their study to 3 essentials of unity. And we have already looked at them briefly this summer when we were out on the field, those of you who joined us outside. Those essentials that the scriptures remind us of over and over again are that we have one King, we are one blood in Adam, and we're saved by one blood in Jesus Christ, and we are one family. And as we look at these essentials, these biblical truths, then we can look at what's happening in culture and in the world around us in light of the solid rock of biblical foundation. So we want to spend some time up until December looking at these essentials of unity. This morning, we begin with looking at our one King. As we have been studying Daniel, we have certainly seen the sovereignty of God. But that theme goes all the way through Scripture. And that truth of one King addresses things that so often splinter, fragment society and families and churches. I'm sure all of you know that in the last couple of years, not only has politics fragmented our country, but questions about race have fragmented our country. And not only our country, they have fragmented families. It has fragmented churches in desperate ways. As I interface with other pastors here in southeastern Michigan particularly, but around the country, I am amazed at the pain that churches are experiencing. Being ripped apart at the core because of people with different views. What does Scripture say about all of this? It not only becomes an issue of politics or race, but it can become a question of, should you be vaccinated or not vaccinated? Should you wear a mask or not wear a mask? It's amazing how the enemy of our souls is seeking to rip all of the unity that God would love to bring together apart. And sadly, it's even occurring in the church. I don't have any answers for that. Politicians don't have any answers for that. But the Word of God does have answers. So this morning, we begin to look at God as our one King. And as we do this, we're going to step away for a moment. We're going to come back in the next few weeks to our world and our context right here. But we want to begin by stepping into heaven. What does it look like to worship the King in heaven? In order to do that, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 7. So if you'd open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. One day, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have asked Jesus to forgive you for your sins, you will be in this picture in heaven. This will be what we experience together. So it may not be what we're experiencing right now, although we should be living this way. But this is our future. So let's look at our future. Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to look this morning at verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What we see in this picture is countless multitude of individuals who are worshiping one King with one voice. But look at the way it's described in this passage. It begins with a big picture of a great multitude. That's where it starts. Then that great multitude is described more precisely as coming from every nation, peoples, tongues, tribes from those nations. It becomes smaller. It identifies who's in that great multitude. And then it becomes smaller still because they are all standing before one throne and they are all worshiping with one voice and they are all talking about one salvation. So in these two verses, we have a movement that is really important to see. It's a visual movement that God wants us to understand as John relates what he saw in heaven. A great multitude from every nation, tongue, tribe, people, to one throne, one voice, and one salvation that they all celebrate. Let's look at how John unpacks that through the Spirit of God as he sees what's happening in heaven. It begins with this great multitude that can't be numbered. There are so many. They are all so different, and yet they're all together in the same place. It begins with these words in verse 9, "After this I looked." After what? Well, the first part of chapter 7, the first 8 verses, is talking about God sealing and preserving 144,000, we're told, of his own people for the great tribulation. So in chapter 6, if you go back to chapter 6, you really have to look at the end of chapter 5 when God is sitting on a throne. He has a scroll. No one's worthy to open it. The Lamb comes, a Lamb that looks as if he's been slain. He comes before the throne. He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has the right to open that scroll, to undo the seals. Chapter 6, he begins to undo one seal after another. 6 seals have been unfolded. And as each seal is opened, more and more judgment is poured out on the earth for their rebellion against God and the Lamb. The beginning of chapter 7 says, but four angels are sent to the four corners of the earth, and they hold back that judgment. They are told to hold back the judgment until God seals some people for himself. That is critical, because God is going to seal, he's going to preserve these individuals for himself. Then we come to verse 9. After this, after the sealing of these, I believe they're Jewish people, that are going to be sealed and protected through this great tribulation, a great multitude that no one could number. So it's not only these 144,000, but a great multitude. So we're lifted from earth, where these 144,000 are sealed for the great tribulation, up into heaven, where there's a great multitude. We don't know if it's immediately chronological or if this is just what is going to be happening in heaven. But this great multitude that no one could number from every nation. Now, every nation is the primary descriptor here. If you look at it in the original, every nation is the broad descriptor, and it is a word that is used over and over and over again, especially in the New Testament. A little phrase, pontos ethnos. Ethnos is the word we get ethnic groups from, ethnos or ethnic. And so pontos is all, the whole thing, including every individual. So you have all of the nations. And then in order to make sure that no group is left out within those nations, because in every nation you've got majority people and you've got minority people, no group is left out. So he says, out of all those nations, now every single language that's in those nations, every single people that say these are, we hang together, we understand each other because of our culture or whatever, every single tribe, as much of the world then and still now, except for in America, much of the world sees themselves as parts of tribes. So not only the big nations, but all those little groupings within the nations, doesn't matter how you split them up, every single one of them are represented before the throne. Now, interestingly, there is one division that we often experience with some real struggles here on earth that's not listed there, and that's generation. It's not every generation. It says nothing about old people and young people. Now, God is a God who understands generations, doesn't he? He blesses from one generation to another. God understands generations. Why are the generations not listed in heaven? Because it's eternity in heaven. Heaven is not time-bound. And so in my study, I cannot find any place in all of Scripture that talks about generations, ages in heaven. We are simply his children. We are simply his people. It wouldn't matter if you're Generation X or baby boomers in heaven in light of eternity. It's nothing. I don't know what age we're going to be. Is there going to be an age? We are never told. It is similar to marriage. Marriage, which God instituted on earth and is extremely important in earth. It's part of his created order. It's not in heaven. Jesus says there will be no giving in marriage and no taking in marriage. I was talking to our brother Gordon Ainsworth this week, and he was telling me, as he was looking at a picture of his dear wife Tammy this week, he realized in a new way, she is no longer my wife because she's in heaven. And when I go to heaven, we will not be husband and wife. We're going to be God's children worshiping God. So just like marriage is critically important here on earth, it's different in heaven. Generations are very important here on earth. They don't exist in heaven, it appears. They're never mentioned. Boy, that ought to help us think about, when I have a hard time as a young person with the way older people look at life, or when older people have a hard time looking at younger people, brothers and sisters in heaven, that's going to be obliterated. That's not even going to be there. But all of these different varieties of people are going to be in the presence of God. Now, who are these people? We're told specifically who these people are in this specific place. If you look at verse 14, the one speaking to John has asked him who they are. John says, you're the one who knows. And he says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So in somehow these individuals have come out of the Great Tribulation. They're far more than 144,000. And these are not just Jewish people. These are from all over the world. You know, the harsher the persecution, the greater the harvest. We've seen that all through church history. The harsher the persecution, the greater the harvest. And apparently there is going to be a massive, innumerable number of people during the Great Tribulation who finally come to put their faith in Jesus Christ. But they're representative of not only those in the Great Tribulation, but of all of us. Because if you go back just a little bit to chapter 5, you find that there is a new song in heaven. It's not going to be like any of the songs we've been singing here on earth. And in chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," that's speaking about Jesus, "to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain by your blood. You have ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." It's the same words with nation at the end instead of the beginning. So Jesus has ransomed people from all over, whether they're out of the Great Tribulation or from the beginning of time of creation of the earth, Jesus has been ransoming people. We find ourselves before the throne, this huge crowd of people all standing together. It evokes the Abrahamic covenant. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It also reminds us of Jesus' words to his disciples when he was predicting how the world will come to an end. Matthew 24, verse 14. This is what Jesus says. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations." Panta ta ethne, the same phrase. To all nations. And then the end will come. Or in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of" who? Panta ta ethne, all nations. That little phrase. And here are those panta ta ethne, all those peoples finding themselves before the throne. This massive assembly of individuals, all gathered as one multitude worshiping God, represent every single people, every single majority group and minority group on earth. They come from every single culture. They come from every skin color. They come from nations that today are allies and nations that today are enemies. They will have representatives, all of them. Some of those standing before Jesus will have earned graduate degrees here on earth, and some of them will never have been to school a day in their lives and they can't read. They're all standing before the throne. Every one of them has the same stance and the exact same purpose. They simply stand before the throne. That is their focus. Their attention is not on themselves. Their attention is not on the people around them. Their gaze is fixed on the one who is seated on the throne. They celebrate the king. That's who's seated on the throne. They celebrate his salvation. And so you have a countless multitude worshiping the one king. One throne and one king. The one throne of God and the Lamb. It's God and the Lamb. But there's only one throne. On this throne sits the sole king of the universe, the same king that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, seated high as the Ancient of Days. But the Lamb is mentioned with God before the throne and on the throne in both of these verses. Look at verse 9, partway through. "They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Look at verse 10. "They're crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Look down at verse 17. "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd." You see, you can't separate. Well, God's seated on the throne, and we are told that, yes, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and yet Jesus is in the midst of the throne. There is a essential unity between the Father and the Son. And if we look back at chapter 5, we're told that this Lamb also has the Spirit of God. He's standing as though he had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So the essential unity of the Trinity is all there at the throne. Remember Jesus' prayer for you and me in John 17, the night before he went to the cross. He prayed to his Father, "Father, would you make all of these, my followers, to be one? Just as I am one with you, may they be one." Can you imagine that if that massive crowd had not been unified, how would they worship the unity of the Godhead there at the throne? The unity of the massive crowd, in fact, reflects the unity of the Godhead. But if that crowd had been segregated by skin color, if it had been segregated by nation that they were born in, if it had been segregated by Democrats and Republicans, if it had been segregated by a majority culture who get closer and a minority culture who are pushed to the edge, if it had been segregated, how on earth would that crowd worship a God who is seated on the throne, one king, and in the midst of the throne is the Lamb who has seven horns and seven eyes that represent the Holy Spirit of God? The Godhead that we worship is an essential unity, and so the worshipers must be an essential unity. If we have one king, we must be one people. And one day, brothers and sisters, we will be. One day, we will be. And all of those things that here on earth seem to make it so difficult for us to worship together will disappear, because our eyes are fixed on the throne. Do you see how they're dressed? All of these believers are clothed, the end of verse 9, in white robes. What are the white robes? What do they represent? Well, if you look down at verse 14 that we already read, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It doesn't seem to us, if we're looking, thinking literally, that blood would make clothes white. But speaking of washing away our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no other way to be a part of this crowd in heaven except to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus to forgive you for your sins and believe that he died in your place, he shed his blood where your blood should have been shed, you won't be a part of this crowd. It's impossible, because they have all washed their clothes in the blood of the Lamb. They have trusted the blood of Jesus to forgive them for their sins. If we go back to chapter 3 of Revelation, we're told that in Sardis, there were some believers who had been faithful, and Jesus said, "They have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white. They are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments." So we wash ourselves in the blood of Jesus. We're made white, but then we persevere. We continue to follow Jesus. And that perseverance is essential. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, we're told that it's the martyrs in the great tribulation who are given white robes. These robes represent purity washed in the blood of Jesus. They also represent the victory that comes when Jesus preserves us, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 7. He's going to preserve. He's going to mark his own for himself. We see that all the way through Revelation. Jesus preserves those who persevere. There's a cooperative effort. We cannot persevere and make it on our own. Jesus has to preserve us. But as Jesus preserves us, we will persevere in our faith. They're also holding palm branches. What are these palm branches for? I believe that they represent something really important that the Jewish people would have grasped. You see, palm branches would remind the Jewish people of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, called today Sukkot. I was with my brother-in-law yesterday, who is a believing Jew. and he was talking about Sukkot and how important it is. And he was telling me, not knowing what I was preparing to preach for this morning, he was telling me about how at the end of Sukkot they all wave their palm branches, recognizing two things: the palm branches reminding them that as they came through the wilderness, God preserved them, but also that God is victorious and is taking them into the promised land. But it's not only a memory of the past, it's a rehearsal for the future. And I believe this is the rehearsal for the future. We are together going to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Why? Because the Feast of Booths, which is one of those that had to be celebrated every single year by every single male in Israel, was to be forever, God says, forever a reminder of God's preservation of them. They lived in booths in the wilderness, and his bringing them into the promised land, his victory to bring them into the promised land over all the enemies. And it's a future looking forward to when God will bring them into heaven and they'll celebrate with palm branches the king. You see, palm branches were also used for celebrating the victory itself, as when Jesus entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And what are they waving? Palm branches. I believe this is actually a celebration of the Feast of Booths. Because at the end of Feast of Booths, on the very last day, the priest would stand at the altar in Jerusalem, and he would pour out an offering of water that would flow down the altar steps. And it's at that last day that we are told, I don't know if you remember years ago when we were in the Gospel of John, but let me read it to you. On the last day, John 7:37, the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, and it's the Feast of Booths, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I believe it was at the moment when the priest stood and poured out that water, a reminder of God being the living water for all of us, that as the crowd became silent in front of the temple, Jesus spoke up and said, "If you're thirsty, you come to me." Now look at what is here. I love the way Scripture holds together. Verse 17, the end of this little passage, this picture before the throne. "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to" what? "Springs of living water." That's the end of the Feast of Booths. Celebrating God's preservation and God's victory in the future. And now in heaven, we will be celebrating God's preservation of us through all of the trials we've experienced here on earth and his victory. And so the palm branches are there reminding us of the Feast of Booths. Jesus concludes by saying, "Here is the living water for you to be refreshed from that you always have longed for." What an amazing day that we are going to celebrate that with Jesus. The countless crowds worshiping one king. And here is the corker. Here is the final screw. Here is the beauty of it all. They worship him with one voice. I don't know if you noticed that as we were reading, but in verse 10, crying out with a loud voice. That's a singular. One loud voice. This whole multitude of people from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of different histories and culture and music and everything. They are one voice. Oh, won't that be beautiful? So then I thought, I wonder what it means that they're going to cry. Are they singing? Are they shouting? What is this word cry? This word cry is used over and over again in Scripture, many times in the New Testament, and multiple times in Revelation. This is what it means. It's a heart-wrenching, guttural cry from as deep in you as you can and as loud as you can get it out. The volume is going to be overwhelming. This is the same word used for the cries of the people as Jesus descended the Mount of Olives on triumphal entry. and they were crying at the top of their voices. It's the same word that's used when Stephen was stoned and the people were screaming insults at him. It's the same word that's used when the Christians in Ephesus are hauled into the amphitheater and there's a riot in Ephesus. And the sound of the riot is this word. People screaming as loud as they can. It's the same word that's used with the last expression of Jesus on the cross. He cried with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. It's not a song. It's not music. It's screaming all of your emotions. Can you imagine the emotions of Jesus as he finally dies for our sins, and he expresses that with a loud. When we stand before the throne, it's going to be one loud voice that expresses everything we have within us. And what are they talking about? What are they worshiping? What are they singing? What are they screaming so loud? Salvation. Salvation belongs to our God. It's not salvation is ours. It's not we've been saved. It's not we've made it. It's not look at my rewards I got. It's salvation belongs to you. What does it mean? Salvation belongs to him. It means it's his idea. It's his plan. He provided it. The Lamb is there in the throne, remember? He provided it. It's all his. He got us through to the end. We didn't get ourselves through to the end. He preserved us until we got into his presence. Salvation belongs to our God. And this word salvation is a word of salvation that is coupled with victory. It's used two other places in Revelation. Revelation 12, verse 10. It's victory over Satan. Satan is cast out of heaven. That's the salvation. That's the victory. It's used one other place, Revelation 19, verse 1. Jesus is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on a white steed, and he will bring victory, salvation. You see, we are going to sing of the victory, the salvation of God. We are the beneficiaries. We are the recipients of it, but it's all his, it's all from him, and all the glory goes to him. None of it is ours. God preserves his people who persevere through tribulation. It's the martyrs who died for their faith, chapter 6. And they're told, you will be given white robes, but there are more still to die, just like you, who will be given white robes. You see, it's the believers who persevere because God preserves. We stand before his throne, every one of us, majority and minority cultures, Republicans and Democrats, Africans and Americans, rich and poor, educated and uneducated. None of that matters. We stand before him. He's the only one that matters. And victory is his, and salvation is his. And we are simply the beneficiaries. We are the recipients of it. And all we can do is worship him. Matthew 24 tells us that we will face tribulation. And it's his preserving us in that tribulation that we will celebrate. I love the way Jesus so clearly defines what tribulation will look like in these verses in Matthew 24 as he's talking about the end of the age. He says you're going to have persecution from outside the church, outside the believing community, and you're going to have persecution from inside the believing community. Both sides. Verse 9 of Matthew 24, he says, it's going to come from the outside. They're going to deliver you up to tribulation, and they're going to put you to death, and you'll be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. That's the unbelieving people, the unbelieving nations. They're going to persecute followers of Jesus. He says, expect it. But then he says to his disciples, it's also going to come from inside the believing community. Look at the next verse. Verse 10, and then many will fall away. This is believers. People who said they're followers of Jesus, they're going to fall away. And they're going to betray one another. They're going to hate one another. Brothers and sisters, in the church in the last 2 years in the United States, that has begun to happen in amazing ways. I talk to pastors regularly, and they have shared with me in tears how members of their churches are turning on other members of their churches over everything and anything. Politics, race, whether you chose to wear a mask or not. Churches splitting up, people saying, I'll never go to that church again. I had a pastor last month say, my church is falling apart because people can't agree on what kind of songs we ought to sing. Jesus said, when the end comes, many are going to fall away. They're going to betray one another. They're going to hate one another. There are going to be false prophets that are going to rise and lead many astray. This is all within the church. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many is going to grow cold. But look at Jesus' last words in verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. There's that picture of perseverance. The one who endures to the end will be saved. We persevere, and he preserves. God alone ultimately brings us into his presence. So everyone in this crowd erupts with a singular praise all about God's salvation. They aren't celebrating each other. They aren't celebrating themselves. They're celebrating him. This is the same God that Daniel saw seated on the throne, the Ancient of Days. They are celebrating him. This is his salvation. This is his plan. He fulfilled it. It's all done through the Lamb, and that's why the Lamb is always mentioned. He's in the midst of the throne. We are the beneficiaries of his grace. Because we have one King, and we have one Savior, and we are all redeemed through one salvation, we must lift up one voice in worship. While many things seem really important to us here on earth, where we were born, what color our skin is, the people we consider my people, when we get to heaven, none of that matters. None of that matters. It's only him that matters. You see, it's the one that we look at that defines our identity, brothers and sisters. It's the one we look at that defines our identity. We are not ultimately white people and black people and Asian people and South American people, whatever. We are not that. We are ultimately people made in the image of God. And are we looking at the one in whose image we've been made? If we look at ourselves, we'll look at everybody else in comparison to us, and we will splinter. But if we focus on our King, then he fills our vision. There's room for no one and nothing else. I love the fact that when they worship, they say, salvation belongs to our God. They're all there together. Regardless of age, regardless of culture, the cry of this multitude is one. One voice, one cry, one praise. There is stunning unity considering the diversity represented in that group of people. It starts with a countless multitude and narrows down to one throne, one cry, one salvation. That's our desire. That's what God wants us to be, right here, right now. So Aaron's going to come, and we're going to continue to worship. And let's worship him, thinking about the one King that deserves all of our praise. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, our eternal Savior. Father God, we worship you, who alone is seated on the throne. Every one of us in this room, if we have trusted Jesus, been saved by the same salvation, the blood of the Lamb. And so now we lift our voice to you, worshiping you for you alone are our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.